Mercy and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. This morning we begin, if the Lord spares, what will be a series in the book of Hebrews, with just a few verses at the introduction. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is this morning's lesson. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Those who are able may stand out of respect for the reading of God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thus far from God's word. Praise what you know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. A few years ago, one of the mainline Protestant denominations adopted a tagline or advertising slogan, if you will, to the effect, quote, God is still speaking. Now, what they meant by it was not something that we would subscribe to. They were suggesting that God had somehow modified his stance on the nature of marriage and the family and sexual ethics and so forth. But the phrasing poses an interesting question. Is God still speaking? And if so, how is God still speaking? And in what form, what way, shape, and form? You might have heard the phrase, and I heard it attributed to John Piper, but I'm sure it's from many others, want to hear God speak to you today? Read your Bible. That's true as well. True enough in the sense that Piper and the others used it, that in fact, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this word is made God's word to us today. I don't want to get deep into the nature of the inspiration of Scripture and the way in which the Spirit uses it. We're going to learn in just a few chapters here that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And volumes have been written about that. But the point is, that is carried by this passage that we read today, is that it is not a matter of worshiping the book itself. I mean, we call this the Holy Bible, and we ascribe to it a place of honor on our bookshelves, even if we never take it down from our bookshelves. But the point of the book is that it testifies to the one whom God has sent. And were that not the case, it would be just another book. I don't want to get myself back myself into corners regarding the doctrine of Scripture here, but I need to point out that we don't worship the book as such. Some other religions do. Islam, for example, the idea, and I'm once again, I'm going to be imprecise here because I'm not a scholar of Islam, but the idea is that the original is in heaven, in Arabic, and that Muhammad took it by dictation, and therefore the Quran can only exist in Arabic. You can't translate it. In other words, translations are no longer the word, according to Islamic theology. This is not the case here. We worship the Son who is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture and conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as recorded in John's Gospel, had this very debate with the Pharisees when they were quoting the Old Testament to him and trying to back him into a corner. And he said to them, this is in John 5, 39 and 40, he says, you, the Pharisees, diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So the point of the matter is this book testifies to the one who is described in these few verses that I read for you. Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's superior to angels. He He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the priesthood and all the rituals that are carried on in the temple. Now, you notice I said Jesus Christ. He is not identified in these verses yet with Jesus of Nazareth. That will come in the second chapter. Here we have, if you will, the cosmic perspective of the one who is sent. And then these various characteristics that are listed here will be expanded upon as we go through the course of the letter. But first of all, I'm sure if you know anything about Hebrews at all, you know that there is much speculation in terms of authorship and destination of the letter and so forth. And quite frankly, we can go in circles about that and not come up with a specific answer. We don't know who wrote it. Now, if you've got an old printing of the King James, why, it will confidently say the letter of St. Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. My mother's old Bible says that, and there are some who still hold to that argument, but it seems clear, and we'll see a verse in a couple of chapters that suggests that it was written by someone who was, as it were, a second-generation Christian. In other words, one who had heard from the apostles the testimony about Jesus' life and ministry and what he had to say. Now, as the title suggests, the recipients are, in all likelihood, Jewish believers who were tempted to return to Judaism. We would call them Messianic Jews or Jews for Jesus, but they were Jewish converts to the new Christian religion, which claimed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. And they were apparently, when we take this from what's said through the course of the letter, they were apparently tempted to return to Judaism, either because of persecution that came about because of the new faith, and or because this new faith lacked the tangible stuff you could hold on to, if you will, of all the rituals in the temple. In other words, our worship, centered around word and sacrament, is at its essence so much simpler than all the rituals that we read about in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all just the excruciating detail. There's no other word for it. And so because of the persecution and because of the lack of something to hang on to, something to watch, something to entertain the normal senses, there was this temptation to flee from persecution and to go back to that which they could grab hold of. The best supposition is it was written to the church in Rome, which is interesting given that we've just finished studying Romans, as we knew, as we spoke of at that time. That congregation was mixed Gentile and Jewish, and there were tensions between the two. And that would tend to date it in a period between perhaps 49 AD and 63 AD, certainly in any event before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, because the description of the temple rituals in here is in the present tense. It talks of these things being done and continuing to be done even as the writer is preparing this. And that would certainly not be the case after the temple being destroyed. So, it's actually in the form of a sermon. I think as you see it going through it, it will have more of the characteristics of a sermon than of a scholarly study. And apparently in the original Greek, you can read it in about 45 or 50 minutes, which would fit for an exhortation. That might not sit in a lot of congregations, a 45 or 50 minute sermon, but some places that's still the... When the preacher's well versed enough, well, you can get away with something like that. Most of us shouldn't try it. But so all that being said, if it's addressed to Jewish converts who are tempted to leave Christianity, what's that say to us? I mean, unless I miss my guess, that doesn't apply to anybody here specifically. Here's how it applies to us. It applies to us because we are constantly tempted to worship and serve lesser gods, small g. We're constantly tempted to proclaim, to follow, to believe in a Jesus who is less than the scriptures tell us he is. An easier Jesus, without some of his sharp edges, because he does have sharp edges. Now you ask the man on the street who Jesus is and what it is he teaches, and you're going to get a lot softer answer, which is pretty far divorced from the Jesus to whom the scriptures testify. And let's face it, that's a hard thing to share, isn't it? I don't know what the word is for it. A meme is the wrong word, but there's a subject going around the internet about, you know, Jesus of Nazareth was a Palestinian revolutionary who never said anything about sexuality or marriage, and all of which is just, you can just go through it and just disprove line by line by line if you mix it with the scriptures. But that's the idea that's out there. And it's the sort of thing that's easy to get into. And so this brings us back to the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the reason I had so few verses here in this lesson is that I wanted to have this anchor point in the same manner in which we started the study of Romans, so that there's a place to anchor the bridge cable, and everything then is held on to that. And also, in doing this, there is, of course, for any preacher, a temptation to gild the lily, to just go off in flights of fancy from the various things that are said here. But I would invite us to look at what's said here and take these words at face value, in the sense that just the simple statement of who the Son of God is even in these simple words so beyond our comprehension that you don't need to come up with fancy stories to make it any better. And you'll see what that means, I hope, in a moment here. So what does he say? He says, in times past, or long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There's no attempt here to prove, first of all, that God speaks. It's taken for granted. God speaks. God isn't silent. God does, in fact, reveal himself. And that what we call the Old Testament scriptures say, God says. Now, we saw that when Paul wrote to the Romans. He would quote scripture. That settles it. Scripture says it. God says it. That settles it. End of story. Same thing here. And you'll see in his nature of the author's nature of quoting scripture, he'll say, there is a place where it says, or the Spirit says, or he says, or we read. He will just take it for granted that what is said in the scripture settles the argument. Now, he's also going to, in quoting scripture, and we'll see this more as we get on, especially in the balance of the first chapter here, he will do the same sort of thing that Paul did in taking an Old Testament text and repurposing it in the sense of expanding its application, so that when the Old Testament writer wrote it, it applied to a particular place and time, and yet in this new context, it will carry a greater truth. It will carry a further prophetic perspective about what it means. We don't know the specifics of how the Old Testament writers received their revelation, and that's why he says it here at many times and in many ways. I mean, Jeremiah sometimes had dreams. Ezekiel would have these visions, like the vision in the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and several more going through there. Usually the formula is the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, but we don't know how. We don't know exactly how that happened. And sometimes it even came, if you will, involuntarily. I mean, think of, this isn't a writing prophet, but think of the story of Balaam. You know, the guy with the talking donkey. He didn't want to get a vision from the Lord, and he ended up being a prophet whether he wanted to or not. So he was one of these strange ones. But the fact is that there are all these different ways. And so the writer says, at many times and in many ways, he spoke to our fathers. In other words, the patriarchs, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those in that line. But in these last days, or these latter days, what's that? Last days or latter days? It's ever since B.C. became A.D. It's the 2016 years, or roughly, depending on how the dating actually works, since that time. These are the last days. And that's always a good thing to just stop and get settled in our heads, for the simple reason that as the world gets crazier and crazier, or if it isn't getting crazier, we hear more about it getting crazier, there is all this speculation about last days. And there was around the year 2000, and there was around the year 1000. And people will have the newspaper in one hand and the book of Revelation in the other hand and come up with all kinds of stuff. But that whole period, that whole 2,000 now plus years is the latter days, if we read scripture precisely. And that it's that period where, as Jesus put it, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. Meaning it's closer than it was, but it's not all the way here. It's this in-between time. It's this already and not yet. And God has spoken to us in these last days in Son is the exact language there. It's translated by His Son, but the Greek really reads, God has spoken to us in Son. Jesus Christ is God's last word to us. Once again, it's not identified with Jesus until the second chapter. And then we're given these seven categorical statements which describe who the Son is, and hence why He is superior to angels, to Moses, and to the temple rituals. Obviously, all of this is going to be developed in much greater detail as we proceed, assuming the Lord spares us. So, once again, doing as best I can to resist the temptation to gild the lily, let's look at these seven things that He says about the Son. And just as best we can, pause to absorb just how big it is, for lack of any other word, just how big this is. Who is the Son? He is, first of all, and this is midway through verse 2, He appointed the heir of all things, the inheritor of all things. He's the inheritor or the heir of all things because He is their creator. That's going to be the second point. But also because He is the redeemer of a people. So He has inherited, as it were, a people whom He redeemed. Put it another way, remember the discussion of the first Adam and the second Adam in Romans chapter 5. The Son, the second Adam, has earned the right to inherit all that the first Adam forfeited. You could say that's the whole storyline of the Bible right there. He has done what the first Adam did not do. He has reversed the curse. He has set things right. And just as one of those side streets, remember we talked about the side streets? We're driving down the main street. There's lots of side streets we'd love to proceed down. We will proceed down some of them, but one right here that we just noticed as we drive by is, remember back in Romans chapter 8, we were called joint heirs or co-heirs with Him. Put these two together, and that'll get you sitting and thinking for a while. He is the heir of all things. We are His co-heirs in some sense. We are not equal to Him, but in some sense we're inheriting all that He has earned. So that's the first one. He is the heir of all things, through whom also, that's a throwaway line, through whom also He created, well, it's translated here the world, but the word is really created the ages, aeon, A-E-O-N. The ages suggest not just the world, something solid, but time itself and the progression of time and history. He is the creator. The Son is the creator of God created through the Son space and time. Okay? I want to be precise here. In other words, He's the creator of all things and their purposes throughout history. So this is distinctly not the God of the deists, the cosmic watchmaker, the God who of the transcendentalists in New England, for example, who speculated on a God, the God of the Unitarians, if you will, the God who created this intricate watch and wound it up and walked away. And still, that popular thought is out there, even amongst people who don't think of it in theological terms. But think of this is one of those places where the temptation is to gild the lily. But instead, I can just go to a verse out of the book of Job. This is Job 26 and 14. Behold, these are but the outskirts of His ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of Him. But the thunder of His power, who could understand? He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the ages. Not just things, but history. He's the creator of all. If you think of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being outside space and time, it's as if you have this whole enclosed space of space and time. He is the creator of all that. Third one, verse 3, the beginning of verse 3. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's not a reflection of God's glory. He is the radiance of God's glory. Now, to the Jewish audience, this would have meant something even more than it does to us, because they were familiar with and their worship centered around the glory cloud that was in the tabernacle in the wilderness, that was in the temple, that departed, as Ezekiel describes. That was the very local, if you will, presence of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. And the notion that God in some way not removing him from heaven, but in some way spatially dwelt with his people. It was a sign that this was the people whom God had chosen. The sun is the radiance of that glory. And so in addressing a Jewish audience, this preacher is saying, you're not missing something by being out of the temple, because in the sun you have that same glory. This is the true residence, if you will, of God's glory. And, the next one, the exact imprint or the express image of God's person. The Greek word translated here for image or imprint is the same word from which we get the English word character. The sun reveals God's character. The idea is that of a seal. A notary seal. You ever had stuff notarized? You know what a notary seal looks like. Either the little portable ones or the great big things they used to have on the person's desk. Great big cast iron thing with a seal on it. Boom! And when you put that seal down, what you got on the piece of paper was the exact imprint of what was on that metal disc. When I was still licensed as a notary, I had one of those. I carried it around. You had to keep a record of every time you used it. It was a very formal thing. But the idea was that when you imprinted that piece of paper, what you got on the paper was exactly what was on the metal disc. Same idea here. The sun is the express image, the character of God and his radiance. Taken together, it's in one sense a restating of what's the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That paradoxical description. The Word was God, the Word was with God. Which is it? It's both. The Word was God, the Word is with God. And then it gets... But wait, there's more. It gets better. And, this is further down in verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The sun sustains all creation by his speech. The word used here is not logos for word. It's a Greek word rhema, which means active speech. In some sense, the Son of God is continually speaking the universe into a continued existence, upholding it. In Colossians, Paul says he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Or in the King James, all things consist. The picture is, without his active speech sustaining all things, would vanish, would fly apart, would atomize. I don't know. We just as soon not go there. The image that comes to mind, if you're familiar with the Narnia Chronicles, remember in the first one chronologically, the magician's nephew. They come into Narnia and they encounter Aslan, the lion, singing the world into existence. It's an astounding picture. And Lewis is, of course, thinking back to the creation account, but it's also got this picture as well. The voice is what's carrying things and bringing them out. Now, there is for the sixth and the seventh, there's a huge change in perspective. And by that I mean, look at what's the next thing is. After making purification for sins. Here's all this cosmic description. The radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's nature, the sustainer of all that is. Going back, the creator of the ages, not just space and matter, but time and space itself. But now he is the purifier, the one who made purification for sins. And once again, to a Jewish audience, this would speak so directly, because all those temple rituals were about ceremonies that pointed toward purification, but they could never complete the process because the priests had to keep on going back and doing it over and over and over again. And the language confirms this, because in the underlying language it's that tense that speaks of a completed act with continuing consequences. He made purification. It's done. It is finished. It has continuing consequences now compared to the endless round of priestly rituals. And we'll learn later on in here that those ceremonies not only do not provide purification, but they cannot provide purification. This is something that has brought it from the universal down to the particular and given us something that's just so great, given those whose sins are purified, something in one sense that's even greater than forgiveness. Maybe I'm pushing the word too far, but the idea of forgiveness seems to me the sin is there, but it's forgiven. Don't worry about it. Purification speaks of it being washed away altogether, being cleansed altogether. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. The Majesty on High is a particularly reverent term for God in Jewish thought, and the idea of royal enthronement at the right hand of a throne, which is the place of authority, is an indication of his work being finished. The priests never sat down. They were constantly standing when they did their work. He, by one act, made purification for sins, sat down because his work is finished. The only place that we hear of Jesus standing in heaven is that we hear of him standing in heaven to make intercession for us, to plead on behalf of his people, to carry on even further what he told Peter, "I have prayed for you, but your faith might not fail." That's a whole separate sermon, the idea that Jesus has prayed for me, that my faith might not fail. I mean, how great is that? How great is that? So from those first five, which are cosmic, we come down to the right down to the nitty-gritty to us as individuals. He made purification for sins. He sat down at the place of authority in heaven, that somehow, somewhere, wherever, whatever dimension heaven is, I don't know how you describe that, there's a man up in glory. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, truly man. Look at your creeds. You can see how all this is contained in here. Very God of very God. God of God. Light of light. Very God of very God. Begotten, not made. All the things that are contained in the Nicene Creed and in the other creeds. So all this is an anchor for where we are going forward. All this is a message not only to these wavering Jewish believers, but to each and every one of us who might be tempted to waver and to pull away from 100-proof Christian religion, as it were, that this is who the Son of God is. This is the one who has called us. This is the one who has purified us. This is the one who has granted us all the things that we're going to find out about in here. And why would we ever want to come away from that? There's the great attraction of being with him, and there's the great danger of leaving something like that. Because there are warnings about danger in this book as well. There are exhortations that are severe. If you know the book, you know in chapter 6, there is a tremendously dire warning, which people have argued about what it means for as long as it's been there in the Bible. And we'll get to that. And we'll consider the ways we can look at that. But I want to leave us with this. As I say, going forward, God willing, we will take this in bigger chunks than just these few verses. But this is one of these anchor places. And think of it today, especially in these terms. I'm not one who believes, as you know, I'm preaching from the newspaper. In fact, I actively try to avoid it. But I'd be remiss in not mentioning this is the anniversary of 9/11, 15th anniversary of the terrorist attacks on 9/11. 15 years ago, 9/11 just meant the numbers you dialed on your phone when you wanted the police. Not now. At the time, there were sermons and pronouncements by people who should have known to keep their mouths shut that God had nothing to do with this, that God wasn't doing this. Or, on the other hand, that they were certain that this was particularly a judgment by God for one particular aspect of our life together, which is really, you know, talking above your pay grade as far as I'm concerned. I look at it this way. Even something like that, rather than saying God was not involved or knowing specifically what God is doing, when we read about the Son who created the ages, how could that be outside of what he has created and purposed and governed from all eternity past. So that for us, you know, on a national scale, and for each one of us in our own particular lives, whatever it is we're dealing with. I mean, we come back to that all the time. But that's one of the, that's the joy of looking at this, how it comes from the cosmic down to the individual. Because if he has provided once for all purification for sins and sat down in the place of authority, showing that it is indeed finished, that what he said on the cross really meant what he said, what more have we to fear? How much more secure can you be? That's what I want us to take away from that. That's what I want us to hold on to. Either that or we got a really late visitor. That's the comfort of what we have. So keep that in mind as we go forward on this. I'm, as I said at the beginning of Romans, this is a great challenge. This is a great joy. It always is. It's a wonder to be able to take these things and to open them up. And I pray that God will not only use it for to sustain our lives here, but that that this will be a beacon to others. Perhaps some of those folks who walk by your table at Gordon on Thursday will will come in and hear this word. With that, let us pray. Father, thank you. I have no other words but thank you for so great a salvation. And I thank you that you have laid this out for us in this book which speaks of your Son, that you have in these last days spoken to us in Son, and that elsewhere in this book we read that anyone who is in him is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. If we can't understand it, and of course we can't understand all of it, let us believe it. Faith seeking understanding. And so trust it. And so live in light of this. Thank you, Father, that you have sustained this gathering and this pulpit through the years. Thank you that as your word has gone forth from here, it has echoed through places and people and lives that we cannot begin to understand and imagine. But one day we'll hear the whole story. And what a story it will be. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place.